Turn to Psalm 143. Psalm 143, that's where we're going to be this morning. As we continue our Summer in the Psalms series, taking a different psalm each week and unpacking it and seeing what God would teach us from these songs that he gave to Israel and he gave to us through his word. Every other week we have a young married men's Bible study, which was yesterday. And we meet at Cracker Barrel every other Saturday morning at 7:30. We're in the corner round table in the way back, and our discussions usually have to do with more of the pros and cons of turkey bacon versus real bacon and those deep theological issues like that. I'm a traditionalist, just for the record, but there are the pro turkey bacon guys in our group, and we're praying for them and hope the Lord works on it. No, I'm just kidding. They're healthier than I am. But we're working through Psalms in our young married men's Bible study. We're just taking a psalm every time we meet and reading through it on our own and then talking about it and kind of unpacking it. And we do a little bit of study throughout the week, looking into the background of the psalm. And then we just get together and talk about the psalm, and then we pray and eat Cracker Barrel breakfast, which is, it's an awesome time. So, but commercial, if you're a young married man, if you define yourself as that, we'd love to have you come and be a part. Just come on and join us. But we've noticed something. You know, we were in Psalm 20 yesterday, and so we're only 20 psalms into the book, but we've noticed kind of a pattern that there's a lot of repetition in the psalms, at least so far, and I think we'll find that there is all throughout the book. There's a lot of repetition in the Psalms. And why did God include so many Psalms that are so similar in this one book? It is a good question to ask. You know, God, all Scripture is given by inspiration. None of it is accidental. All of it's intentional, and it's for our use, for our edification, for our growth. So why did God include so many Psalms? There's kind of a cycle in these psalms, as we've studied them on Sunday mornings in our Bible studies. There's kind of a cycle that we see, that there's a difficult trial. The writer prays. He cries out to God, as we're going to see this morning. God answers him, and then the writer, usually it's David, praises God. So there's a trial, there's a tribulation, and then there's a cry to God. There's praying, and God answers, and then there's praising God. And we've seen that over and over again. In fact, we've kind of joked in a couple of our Bible studies, like, well, David had a hard week again this week. It's just like, it's that seems to be a common cycle. And so and key in all this is a key element, component of the cycle is prayer. So why, again, the question is begged, why are there so many psalms? Why is this cycle so repetitive in the Psalms? And I think it's because of this. It's because not many of us handle trials in the right way. Not many of us very often handle trials in the right way. And we've all seen, and maybe sometimes it's been us, but we've all seen people go through trials and respond in a way that's less than honoring to God. Sometimes we've seen people who've gotten angry with God. Sometimes we've seen even where people have walked away from God. Sometimes we see people in a trial try to fix things on their own using worldly means. For example, the young adult single person who's praying for a Christian spouse. And they've prayed, and to them it's a trial. To them it's a hard season of life, and sometimes that situation is fixed by marrying somebody who's not a Christian. And so we see that sometimes, and sometimes it's giving in to a false teaching, a false doctrine. And so we see different ways that people have struggled with responding the right way in a way that would honor God when it comes to trials. And I think that's a big reason why God, it's repetitive teaching. Here's how you do it. You go through a trial, you cry out to me, and I will hear your prayers, and you'll praise me. Jesus told a parable in Mark 4, and you don't have to look it up. In Mark 4, there's a parable called the parable of the sower. And Jesus, in teaching this parable, there's four different kinds of soils mentioned, and they represent four different kinds of people. And he says in this parable that two out of four, 50% of the soil of the people who hear the word of God are going to fall away because of trials. That's one of the points of that parable. And there's two different kinds of people. Even though they've received the word of God, they've heard the word of God, they're going to fall away because of not responding correctly to trials. The first one is the seed sown in the rocky soil. Jesus says they hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. But when trouble and persecution comes, they quickly fall away. How we respond to trials makes a big difference. The second type of soil is among thorns. Jesus said they hear the word. They hear the word, but thorns, worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and desires of other things come in, and they choke the word, making it unfruitful. And if we can apply this parable in this way, 50% of people who hear the word will turn from the Lord when troubles and trials come their way. And if nothing else, troubles and trials, tribulations in life are a litmus test of somebody who's a true believer, because you can't lose your salvation. But it's a defining mark of somebody who really has received the word and accepted Christ. When trials and troubles come, they don't fall away. And let me say this before we go too much farther talking about prayer. Prayer is only for believers. Prayer is only for Christians. It's only for those who've repented of their sins, trusted Christ as a Savior, and they're in a submissive relationship with Jesus Christ already. Prayer is not just some blanket thing that everybody, you know, you just need to throw up some prayers. It's not a magic lamp that you rub and you talk to the man upstairs, that kind of thing. Prayer is a gift exclusively for those who are born again, period. But it's a gift that we've been given also to those of us who are born again, where we can talk to God. We can cry out to God. We can bring our requests to God. But it's only a result of a salvation relationship that we have with God because of Jesus Christ. Because he did go to the cross for us. He died for our sins. He took the wrath of God on himself. And part of the, for lack of a better term, the benefit package of a Christian, of being a follower of Jesus Christ, is prayer. But only Christians have that gift. Now, getting back to our psalm here, we don't know the situation that David was in. Some say that this psalm was written as he was running from Saul, who was the king at the time, and God had appointed David to take Saul's place, and Saul wasn't happy about that. He was jealous about the guy who was going to come after him, so he was chasing David, he's trying to kill David. Or some say maybe it was when he was running for his life from Absalom, his own son. And we don't know the situation, but I tend to think it was probably Saul. And we'll look at here why in a few seconds. But the bottom line is we really don't know. But the point is he had a severe trial going on. He had some major issues going on. He had worries, he had concerns. And therefore he cried out to God. And let me say this before we move on to it's we look at scripture, you know, we look at these stories. We learned about the fall of Jericho this morning in our Sunday school class, and these famous Old Testament stories you've probably heard since you were little. It's easy for us to kind of desensitized to them. And yeah, I know this. I know how it ends. I know how it goes. We need to put ourselves in these stories and understand what was going on. This is a real thing for David. This is real, really a life, in his mind, a life and death situation. And we might not be exactly in that situation. Maybe you are this morning, and we'll pray for you. But we all have our stuff. We all have our trials. We all have these severe trials that God allows us to go through. And so no matter what that looks like this morning for you, this psalm is helpful. Maybe for you, it's a health issue. Maybe it's a test result that just came back, or maybe it's a loved one, a health issue, a disease. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe you need a job bad. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Somebody that you love, and there's this ongoing tension. Maybe it's a besetting sin that keeps beating the daylights out of you, and you keep struggling with this sin. Whatever the severe trial this morning, how you would define that for you at this moment, as we look at Scripture, all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is helpful. So as we look at this psalm this morning, we need to plug ourselves in our stuff, what we carried into this room this morning. We need to plug it into Scripture, and we need to hear from the Lord on how He wants us to respond in these trials, because it does make a big difference. So look at the psalm with me, if you will, and instead of going through it verse by verse like we usually do, we're going to step back and look at major themes, if you will, from this psalm. And we heard it earlier at the beginning of the service, so we've read through it. But let's step back and let's look at three lessons that we can learn from this psalm from David. First of all, number one, and this is more of a truth than a lesson, it's a fact. Number one is being right with God does not exempt us from trials. Sometimes I think that we think we're getting ripped off in spite of trying to do the right thing, trying to walk with God. You know, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're trying our best. And still these trials come. And we kind of have this sense of, hey, you know, what's going on here? And we can look at David as an example here. It says two times in this psalm, in verses 2 and 12, he's called a servant of the Lord. He calls himself a servant of the Lord. And then 1 Samuel, he's even called a man after God's own heart. And God still allows trials to come into his life, to come in David's life. Almost to the point, as we read this and we hear the language that he uses, and there's a lot of songs like this that he wrote, even to the point of like pushing him to the brink. You ever have those days like, I just don't know how I can take one more step. I don't know how I'm going to do today. I don't know how I'm going to get out of bed. It's kind of like that situation here in this psalm. David is just like at the edge. And the hurt and the angst and the fear and the sorrow in this psalm, it just kind of, we see it bubbling to the top. He was literally, like we mentioned, probably from Saul, he was literally running for his life. One time earlier in his life, he confided it in his good friend Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, he says, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there's only a step between me and death." That's kind of the point where David's writing as an artist. He's writing this song, and he's just like, you know, I'm just this close to cashing it in. There's only a step between me and death. And so as we look at the psalm, if you want to look down through the verses there, here's the language that David uses in describing his situation. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. My spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. And what we can take away from this is none of us should feel like that we're ever going it alone. That this is the first, you know, I think I'm the first one to really go through this kind of agony and this kind of trial. And we shouldn't ever think the Scripture doesn't understand where we are and where we live. God understands. And he allowed these Bible characters to go through a lot of stuff so that we can say, yeah, this is kind of what it looks like. This is kind of how I'm feeling. And the truth is that God doesn't exempt us from trials. And this is especially applicable to us today, because there's this thing in our country, well, actually it's around the world. There's this teaching. It's called the health and wealth gospel, or sometimes it's called the prosperity gospel. And this is a false teaching taught by some of the biggest names in Christian media and the biggest denominations. But it's a false teaching. And what it says is, this prosperity gospel is, God wants you to be rich and healthy all the time. That's what God wants for you. And that's a false teaching. Scripture's clear that this contradicts what God intends for us. In fact, the truth is just the opposite of that. God uses and intends trials for us to grow us in godliness. If you look at James 1, 2 through 4, James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now that right there contradicts the whole premise of the prosperity gospel. Consider it pure joy when you have trials of many kinds. Well, wait a minute. I thought if I was trying hard enough, I had enough faith, I was sowing these seeds of faith, that I would not have trials. And James says, no, that's not the way it works. You need to consider joy when you do have trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So we shouldn't fall for the lie that godliness means a lack of trials. In fact, the irony is that trials are how God grows us in our godliness. That's polar opposite of what this false teaching of the prosperity gospel is. God uses trials to grow us in godliness. A lack of trials is not a result of godliness. And so, you know, we need to get rid of that feeling of, you know, I'm doing the best I can. I don't know why God is growing you. Consider it pure joy. And how many times have we asked for God to grow us and God to make us more like Jesus Christ, and he brings a trial, and then we pray for him to take away the thing that he intends to use to make us more like Jesus Christ. So living right doesn't exempt us from trials. In fact, living right with God ensures that we're going to have trials. Buckle up. Aren't you glad, this is a side note, aren't you glad that you have an all-loving, all-wise, perfect Heavenly Father that doesn't just bring trials to make you miserable? And he knows exactly what you need and how long you need it and what it should look like. And whatever that is intended is for your best. Spurgeon said, if any other situation than the one that you find yourself in would have been better for you, divine love would have put you there. And God has put us exactly where we need to be. And even in the trials, he's put us exactly in the trials we need to be in to grow us, to mature us, so that we'll learn perseverance and we'll be mature Christians and we'll be completely outfitted to live the Christian life. So it's actually the opposite. Living right before God means that we're going to go through trials. In his wisdom, in his timing, in his love. You know, it's like the child you take to the doctor for the inoculations, and you're like, oh, man, I hate that they're going to have to do this. I hate that it's going to hurt. But I love them. This is what they need to be healthy, to grow, to be strong. And trials are kind of like those spiritual inoculations for us, where God says, "This, I think he hurts along with us, but you need this. I don't know about you, but I need it. I need it. I've grown the most of my life when things have been the hardest. If everything was good for me 24/7, I wouldn't be in a good place. And God grows me, and he moves me. And I'm thankful for those rhythms of life. I'm thankful that's not all the time. But he knows when I need it and why I need it, and he brings it my way, and it grows me and matures me and makes me more like his son, Jesus Christ. So living right doesn't exempt us from trials. Number two, we need to pray the right way. A second little lesson we can learn here from David is we need to pray the right way. It's always, we talk about this a lot on Wednesday nights in our prayer service, it's always a good idea to pray Scripture. Scripture is a great template for your prayer life. You open the Word, you read a story, and then you pray the story, and you pray. If it's a story of somebody showing courage, you say, God, give me courage to live the Christian life like that. And so we're going to look at four little lessons we can learn from David here in this story on how we should pray the right way as we kind of pray Scripture from this psalm. First of all, in your notes there, if you want to fill in these blanks, first of all, we need to pray sincerely. We need to pray sincerely. As you read through this prayer, as you hear the prayer read, it just kind of oozes with realness. You just kind of hear the rawness of it as David is writing out his emotions and his feelings here. This is a prayer of a desperate man, isn't it? You can kind of hear that desperation. It's not a going through the motions prayer. You look at verse 6. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. A week or so ago, we kind of had a parched land thing. We kind of still do around here. We were at a conference a couple weeks ago, and we were gone from Monday through Friday. And I thought for sure when I got home, I was going to have to mow my lawn. And it was all parched. And there was a little bit of rain, and there's a little bit of rain, a lot of rain, actually, a couple days later. And it was gone like that. It just drank it right up. And that's the feeling that David's, that's that angst here that we see in him. I thirst for you like a parched land. I am so dry. I need you, Lord. Verse 7, answer me quickly. Lord, my spirit fails. There's a sincerity. There's a genuineness in our prayers when we're praying the right way. At this conference we were at, there was a pastor, and I don't know his heart. I'll admit right off the bat, I don't know his heart. But there was a pastor there who I actually went to school with way back in the day. He was a couple years older. And you ever been around those pastors, those men, who their voice totally changes when they start praying? All of a sudden. And this guy was like that. That's not how he talked at all, because I know him. But when he got behind a microphone and it just like changed. And I'm not saying that it wasn't a sincere, genuine prayer. But that's not how we see prayers in the Bible. We look at New Testament and all the prayers of David and Moses. It's just, they're raw, they're genuine. And I think a good clue that we can take from praying the right way is that's how we need to be praying. Praying in the right way, not our dear Heavenly Father, you know, and just becoming different people. I don't think that's what God wants of us, expects of us. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be sincere and genuine and just opening our hands, laying ourselves out there for God. So we need to pray sincerely. Second thing is we need to pray humbly. We need to pray humbly. In verse 1, he says, in your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. David appeals to God on who God is, not on who David is, not on his own merit. Because he says, because you are faithful, because you are righteous. And we need to come to God in the same way, in a spirit of humility. And if you look at verse 2, and there's a good reason for that. Verse 2, he says, because don't bring your servant into judgment, for no one is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before you. So nobody can come to you on their own merit. Nobody can come to God based on what they have to bring. No one living is righteous on their own. And that's humility. As we come before God, it's not with a sense of entitlement. You know, we're not trust fund Christians where, well, we deserve the blessings and we deserve the inheritance. No, we're orphans off the street, adopted into God's family, and we come humbly based on the goodness and the merit of our Father, not on what we have to bring. And we pray humbly. And that's a good reminder for us as we go to our prayer times and you're praying by yourself at home. Man, have a spiritual and maybe a physical posture of humility. This is nothing but the grace of God that allows you to talk to the sovereign of the universe. And so we need to pray always humbly. Number 3, we pray believing. We pray believing. Verse 8, for I have put my trust in you. We need to pray in faith, believing that God will do what's right and answer what's right in the time that's right. James makes the same point in James 1, 6 through 7. He says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. It's kind of like that being tossed and blown by the wind or by the wave. It's, if we went out in the middle of Lake Springfield on a day that the water is choppy and we had a little bobber, a fishing bobber, and we dropped it in the middle, that what would determine where that bobber ends up? The waves and the wind. And when we come to, when we pray with no faith, you know, have you ever done that where you go to God and you pray, but in the back of the mind, you're playing those mind games with yourself, like, oh, God's probably not going to answer this. That's not praying with faith. What we do is we praise and say, God, you are going to answer this the right way in the right time. I have total 100% confidence of that. And I want your will to be done. And that's dropping the anchor. And that's saying, this is what I believe, that God is going to answer this prayer. We're not the bobber in Lake Springfield, like, just, well, I don't know. If that's a lack of faith. That's a lack of trust in the goodness of our God. And James says, if you're praying like that, don't expect your prayers to be answered. But we drop our anchor into the solid reputation of our God, and we trust, we believe that he is going to answer in the right way at the right time. Because, and this points back to our previous point, because this points back to his faithfulness and his righteousness. It's not based on our merit or what we bring. My confidence in God is firmly anchored in the character of God and who God is, not me. And then the fourth right way to pray is obediently. Obediently. We shouldn't be going to God and asking him for things if we're not willing to follow his will. We shouldn't be going to God and asking him things if we're not following and willing to follow his will. If we do that, we're just using prayer as that emergency parachute. And really what it is idolatry. Because idolaters use their gods for their own purposes, and that's what we're doing. And so we go to God and we pray with the spirit of obedience. Not only what does God want me to ask of him, what does God want me to do? And so worshipers of the true God will submit to him in all areas of life. And here's the temptation. And here's why this is important to put it down on everyday rubber meets the road. The temptation is, if our trial, and you're going to know what I mean here, if your trial is because of another person and how you're mistreated, on how they've done you wrong, that the temptation is, well, then I'm going to do them wrong. If your trial is because somebody lied about you, the temptation is to lie about them. If your trial is because somebody gossiped about you, the temptation is to gossip about them. And so part of our prayer life needs to be, God, help me to be obedient to how you want me to live. And I'm not going to follow that pattern. I need to pray and live obediently in spite of what's causing my trial. And he says in verse 10, and this, as I read through the psalm earlier in the week a couple of times, verse 10 is the verse that jumped out at me the most. He says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your spirit lead me on level ground. There's two requests in that little sentence there that David has of God. Teach me and lead me. You and I need to be shepherded, don't we? We need God to teach us and lead us. And because the flesh wants to respond in the same way. The flesh wants to respond by gossiping and lying and doing wrong. And David said, I need you to help me, to teach me to do your will. And so as we pray, we need to pray that we also have teachable, soft hearts to how God would have us live, and have us live obediently to what he's told us in his word. And then number three, the third takeaway from this psalm is the goal of our prayers should not only be relief, but relationship. I once noted, this was years ago on a Wednesday night, in our Wednesday night prayer service, I once noted that all of Paul's prayers that are recorded in the New Testament had to do with spiritual things, not physical things. Now we know we're going to see here in a second, we know he did pray for spiritual things, but the actual prayers that are recorded in the New Testament from Paul are all have to do with spiritual things, not relief from a trial or a situation. And someone protested, well, what about 3 John 2? Where it says, I pray that you may enjoy good health. Well, first of all, that's John. That's not Paul. But the truth remains, the fact remains, that the vast majority of prayers in the New Testament have to do with spiritual things, not the trial itself. In fact, the prayers have to do with what God wants to do with the trial, not the trial itself. As you look at the prayers in the New Testament, almost always they have to do with how God is going to use that trial, not relief from the trial. And let me say this parenthetically here. There's nothing at all wrong with praying for relief from trials. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul himself, the prayer is not recorded, but it's recorded that he did pray. Remember in Corinthians, he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had. He prayed 3 times that God would remove it. And God said, no, you know, my grace is sufficient for you to go through this trial. So Paul did pray for relief from the trial, but then Paul admits, or he confesses, or he says in that passage that trial was sent for a spiritual reason, so that he wouldn't be conceited. And so it's not wrong to pray for relief from a trial. And again, even Paul acknowledges that, but I'm afraid we skip too quickly to wanting relief and missing the point that God wants to make with the trial. Missing out on the opportunity that God wants for us to use that to grow us and to change us, to be more like Christ, to mature us in our faith. And I'm afraid, and I'm speaking as a testimony this morning, I'm afraid I move too quickly to God fix this, God take this away. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's where we stop, then we're stopping short. And God intends difficulties and tribulations and trials, whatever you want to call it, into our lives to mature us, to grow us. And if our only concern is, God, take this away, then we're missing out on really the purpose of the whole thing if we're children of God. And it's easy for us to put our focus on the pain instead of the God who allowed the pain to do in us what he wants to do. Too often we ask, why is this happening to me? Have you ever asked that? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? When we should be asking, God, what do you want to do in me through this trial? How do you want me to grow? What do you want me to see? What rough edge? How are you shaping me more into the image of your son? And again, I'm not saying that you don't pray for relief, but that's only half of the equation. And we need to pray, God, use this to draw me closer into relationship with you. Use this to grow me, to mature me. So again, we need to pray that we have soft and teachable hearts as we go through this stuff. Because I'm telling you, a trial, like we saw in the parable of the sower, a trial will either make you better or make you bitter. And how we respond to trials says a lot about our faith and where we are, even if we're in the faith. But even after we come to Christ, there's a proper way to respond to trials in a way that honors God. And we need to pray about that, because that's not a natural inclination to say, God, take this away, but use it in me. Use it in me to mature me, to grow me, to make me a better Christian, a better witness, a better follower, a better husband, a better dad, a better employee, a better church member. Use it to grow me. In all of our prayers, we should approach the throne ready to submit to the will of God, no matter what that looks like. And Jesus was the perfect example for this, going back to the relief and relationship thing here. As he was praying in the garden at Gethsemane, he was on his way to his trials and to his torture and to his crucifixion and his burial. And in Matthew 26:39, he prays this prayer. He says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Jesus prayed for relief. Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. But he didn't stop there. If he would have stopped there, he would have stopped halfway. He goes on and finishes with, yet not as I will, but as you will. The relationship. And that needs to be our mindset. That needs to be our mentality in praying, that pray for relief. Pray for the relief of loved ones. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Man, but don't stop there. Man, if it's possible, God, I ask that this be taken away, but not what I want, but what you want. That's a great way to finish every prayer you ever pray. God, I pray that they would be healed of that of this disease, but not what I want, not what they want, but what you want. It takes a lot of trust and faith in our good Father, doesn't it, to pray a prayer like that? Leaving that at the foot of our Lord, at the foot of the throne, and say, this is what I would really like, but you know what's best. And that's easy in theory to say. That's easy on a Sunday morning. We're in here and we're like, yeah. But when you're living that, when you have a daily thing maybe where it's just like, it's like boulders crushing you of trials, and for you to be able to say, God, this is really what I want, but not what I want, but what you want be done in my life. That's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. And really, it goes back to our view of God. Do we trust that he's going to do what's best for us? Do we trust him that he's going to make the right call every time, all the time? And we should, and we do. So even Jesus prayed for relief as he saw the trial of all trials heading his way. But in perfect obedience, he submitted to the Father's will. And he went to the cross so that we can have relationship with the Father. And so we see it come full circle here, where Jesus was submissive to the will of the Father so that we can have a relationship with the Father. Praise team, if you guys want to come on up, we're about done. I know this morning, they're called trials for a reason, because they're hard. I know they're hard. And I don't know what you're going through this morning. You might be sitting there thinking, Pastor Dave, you have no idea. I don't have any idea, but God does. And let me encourage you this morning, don't neglect the power and the peace that we have in prayer. When we pray sincerely and humbly, believing and obediently, we honor our God. And we bring these trials as if they were tangible things. We bring them and we lay them at the feet of our good Father and say, God, here's what I would really like. I'm being crushed here. This is hard for me. But we follow the example of our Savior and say, you know what? You know what's best. Not what I want, but what you want is best. So I trust you. I trust you with that. I trust you with my life. I trust you with this trial, that you will use it to grow me and to change me and to make me more like your Son, Jesus Christ. If you would, let's stand. We're going to close with one more song, and then we'll be done for the morning.